So I'm sure some of you today are breathing a sigh of relief, just said, okay, we made it through. Or maybe it's bittersweet. Maybe you're going, did I ring out all the holiday cheer? Did I get all that I could have had? Because if we're paying attention to the decorations throughout our city and the items on the shelves of the store and the advertisements that you see everywhere, we would get the sense that the Christmas season promises so much. There's so much cheer to be had, so don't miss it. It's up to you to grab it all. You know, even the music says it's the most wonderful time of year. You will get a sentimental feeling when you hear voices singing. Even if the weather outside is frightful, the fire inside is delightful. So let's enjoy spending time with loved ones and eating rich food and drinking spiced drinks. And really, all I want for Christmas is you. And, you know, the song would imply that all you want for Christmas is me. It'd be a really different song if you found out that the person she's singing to doesn't even, you know, isn't interested. But every year I feel myself, maybe you do too, I want to get swept up by the season's feelings, right? You want the warmth, you want the kind of cheerful goodwill, that sensation of kind of, you know, you're in a cozy little cabin, just snuggled down in a chair with a hot drink and the snow falling outside and, you know, all is well, right? That's what you want, the feeling of all is well. And I'm really not trying to be, you know, like a Scrooge about it, but because I do look forward. We look forward to this time of year, and there are those glimpses of the season's feelings. Wasn't the little bit of snow on Christmas Eve a treat? I mean, that kind of stirs it up, right? But here's what we have to ask, and probably what we ask over and over and over again. What does the holiday season promise? Well, it promises laughter, exchanging gifts. It promises a detachment from the year's frustrations and struggles. It's a time to put an end to conflict. It's a time to resolve tensions. But don't forget this. A promise requires your trust. It asks for your trust. When you make a promise to someone, or someone makes a promise to you, they're asking you to trust that they'll follow through, right? Otherwise, what's the sense? Without trust, the promise doesn't matter. So the holiday season is making a promise, and it's asking you for your trust, but can it deliver? Now, maybe you've picked up on this, on me using the term Christmas season or holiday season. That's on purpose. The string lights, the tinsel and garland, the cinnamon and clove, they're all striving towards something. They're all hoping to produce something. They're promising to bring about something that in truth they can't produce. The holiday season can't deliver on its promises. And year after year, we wonder why we walk away feeling let down. It's almost a sense of like low-grade betrayal. And this is one of the reasons, church, that the season of Advent is so very significant. And maybe you'll think I'm splitting hairs, but I want you to see that they really are different. It really is something different. Advent is a season of deliberately focusing our minds and hearts on the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the long-awaited Savior of mankind, the promise of the one who would truly right the wrongs, who could really resolve the tensions and bring an end to conflict. And the God of heaven did deliver on his promise to send the rescuer. God doesn't overpromise and underdeliver the way the commercials and the songs and the items on the shelves do. How do we know? We have his word. Not only do we have his word as a historical document attesting to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but we have God's word to his people through the mouths of his prophets that came centuries before the birth of Christ, promising to send a rescuer. And our passage this morning comes from the book of Micah. Now, he was a prophet whose life and ministry occurred about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He was active around the same time as the prophet Isaiah, who perhaps we're more familiar with. But Micah lived during a period in history that we call the divided kingdom. Okay, so about 300 years before Micah, the kingdom of Israel was unified under King David. Okay, that's the unified kingdom. All 12 tribes of Israel were united as a nation under one king, King David. Now in 930 BC, this is after King David's reign, the kingdom broke apart. And this is a lamentable season in history. 10 tribes of the north became Israel, and the two remaining tribes in the south became known as Judah. So this is the divided kingdom, and they're in conflict with one another. So Micah is living a few hundred years after David's reign, but he's 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So what we're going to see this morning, is that through the prophet Micah, God is promising to redeem his people who are both the objects of oppression from enemies, from external enemies, and who are victims of an internal corruption of their own sin and waywardness. So the main point of the message this morning is this: put all of your hope in Jesus, who is the promised peace-bringing shepherd king. And these verses in Micah promise that the shepherd king comes to number one, bring about restoration. He comes, number two, to rescue his people. And he comes, number three, to reveal his righteousness in and through the remnant. This will stay up there so you'll have time to write it. Let's pray before we continue or before we go any further. Lord, we pray that you would shape us by your word. We trust that it is your word that will accomplish what you set out for it to. So would you apply it to our hearts by your spirit, that it would shape us into sincere, joyful Christ followers. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, look with me there at verse 2, going all the way through the very first part of 5. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until a time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. One of the things that consistently inspires awe in me, you know, that I really marvel at, is how God aligns the passages that we're either studying together on Sunday mornings or maybe that we're praying in weekday prayer. If those verses sound familiar to you, it's because the passage that Bo preached last week quotes them in Matthew. Now, the wonderful thing is we didn't plan that. I had selected this Micah 5 passage weeks ago as Morgan and I were doing some planning just for this, you know, kind of this season of sermons. It wasn't until last week that I learned what Bo was even preaching. So don't miss that. That's not minor. I know there's not tons of text that you kind of think about at this time of year, but God is guiding us by his word. He is guiding us and giving us light. So we're meant to see his hand in those things. We're meant to be encouraged by them. So identify that and store it up in your heart. So the book of Micah, just in general, has three major cycles. Each, it's got kind of three loops that he goes through. And each cycle has a section first expressing God's judgment against sin, and then that's followed by a section promising salvation. The passage before us today is one of the salvation sections. And this is important to know because just before this, and in other places in the book, the Lord is speaking opposition. He is opposing the abusive leaders who are among the people, and he's passing judgment against their sinful oppression. So this section really jumps out of that context, and it stands in stark contrast to their attitudes of selfishness and defiance. And that is, in fact, exactly what God is confronting in them, their selfish and defiant rebellion. So in this section, this salvation section, point number one is this: the shepherd king comes to bring restoration. So just before this, the passage has been addressing Jerusalem. Micah has used this language of daughter Zion. That's kind of like when you're talking about the United States government and you say D.C., like stuff happening in D.C. You mean the United States government? So daughter Zion, or even Jerusalem, he's addressing the leadership in Israel, okay? Now, here in verse 2, some translations include the words, but you, So there's a turn. There's a shift. There's a contrast, and it goes from shame to salvation. It's a contrast from the most significant city for the people of Israel, which is Jerusalem, down to a completely insignificant town called Bethlehem. And the promised one will come from this place that in the eyes of the world is insignificant. Now, there's so much packed in this one verse. Okay, Bethlehem was the city of David, right? And remember, King David, who the Bible called the one, the man after God's own heart, he was an unlikely choice too. He was the youngest son. He was so insignificant that when the priest Samuel came to see all the sons of his family, David's dad didn't even bring him around. He wasn't even in there with his brothers. And yet he was the one the Lord chose to be king over Israel. So when Micah talks about a ruler coming from Bethlehem, the people would be reminded of God's promise to David and of his choice of David. And this is reinforced as the Lord says through Micah that his origin would be from antiquity, okay? So the promised one's kingliness has an ancient foundation. Remember, not only did the Lord select David to rule as king, but he made a covenant with him. He said, the Lord himself will make a house for you. He said, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. That's the covenant God made with David to raise up a king in his line. So God's promise, though, to redeem humanity is older than David. It was issued all the way back in Genesis. And the covenants and promises that the Lord makes to his people across all of Old Testament history, they continue to give shape and specificity to those promises. So his first promise was to humanity. God's first promise was to humanity in the garden when he promised to send one who would crush the serpent. Then again to Noah and Abraham and Moses, he gave more shape and direction to his relationship with his people. Finally, in this covenant with David, the Lord promised that the one whom he would send would come from David's lineage. So in a sense, the message that the prophet Micah is getting across in this verse is this: God has remembered his promise. He is making good on his word. He is sending the Redeemer. And guys, there's hundreds and hundreds of years that span this time. And so the people have this history. It's ingrained in them. They know this language from the covenant with David. And so Micah is saying, yes, hold on to it. But it's not immediate. There is a time of anguish ahead. Israel is likened to a woman in labor. So there's a period of struggle and strain. But after that, he will come. And what's he going to do? The word says he will stand. His reign and his rule will be marked by true stability, by permanence. His rule won't be fickle. He won't be moody. His reign won't be plagued by hesitation or weakened authority or confusion. He will be immovable and strong. And he will shepherd his people. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd tends his flock. He cares for his flock. He knows the needs of the weaker animals. He also knows the gifts of the animals. He knows the stubborn tendencies of the strong ones. He nurtures the sick. He takes notice of the isolated. He leads the wayward. He protects and he comforts the fearful and the weary. He is mighty, but he's not distant and inaccessible. He's tender without being feeble. And so the Bible says that he does all of this, and it says he does it like this: in the name of the Lord his God. That means that he will possess, that he will exhibit the attributes of God. He doesn't perform his duties similar to how God would. He does them as God. So notice, remember I talked about the divided kingdom. Micah has been using the name Israel, singular, for the people of God. So Micah is living in a time when it's Israel and Judah, and he's just saying Israel. So he's not just talking about the northern kingdom, which was the more rebellious. He's actually talking about reunification. He's talking about a true restoration of God's people. Do you see that? He says the rest of the ruler's brothers will return. So as a result of this shepherd king's rule, they will live securely. Now, this is what we see so much in the New Testament, that what the people think about that is that he means political security. Much of what we have in the Gospels in the people's confusion is what they think is going to happen is regional domination, right? That he's going to reestablish a regional political reign. But that's not what the Lord is promising. It's not just that Israel will become the strongest kids on the block in the Middle East, you know. In verse 4 it says, "For then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth." Earlier in the book of Micah, the temple is said to be raised to the highest of the mountains. So the Lord, through Micah, is painting this picture of a universal, a cosmic empire, one that encompasses all the nations. So it's more than something as simple and small as overthrowing Assyria or Rome and taking a seat at the head of the table. This is a ruling throne that exists in the heavens. And the shepherd king himself will be their peace. He doesn't negotiate a peace treaty. He doesn't arrange an agreement with other leaders who he's going to just kind of be an equal with. No, he is their peace. And this is a peace of completeness, of soundness. It's all things in harmony together. It is mutual flourishing. It is the most and best from this, benefiting the most and best from that. The shepherd king is this. He is this peace for his people. Now look at the rest of verse 5 through verse 6. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses, we will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with a drawn blade. So he will rescue us from Assyria when it invades our land, when it marches against our territory. Point number 2, the shepherd king comes to rescue his people. Now pay attention to the way these verses show that the rescuer from Bethlehem will save his people. It tells us how. He's going to do so in the midst of his people. He administers his reign through his people. And one way he does this is by raising up and appointing under shepherds. But he will defend his people against their enemies' attack, and through his people, he will execute dominion over his enemies. So again, look, pay attention to what that means. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's near. He's even administering his reign. He's accomplishing his reign among and through his people. So at Micah's time, Assyria is a present political threat. But Nimrod, that's a really interesting name here. Nimrod is from way back in Genesis 10. He's not around. He's not on the scene. He's on the scene before Abraham. So long, long, long before Micah. But the reference to him is meant to signify an arrogant, defiant enemy. So taking these two together, present political threat, Assyria, kind of ancient picture of defiance, Nimrod, we're meant to understand these enemies as all of those across all time who stand in opposition to the Lord. So the coming king will stand and shepherd his people, defending them from the attacks of the enemy, providing them with divine power to demolish enemy strongholds, and through the gift of raising up under shepherds through whom he will ready his people for action. He's doing it in the midst of his people. So he's not a king who rules from a distance because he can't bear the thought of actually dealing with these people and all their problems. It's exactly the opposite. He executes his rule as he dwells among and empowers his people in the kingdom, and empowers them in the kingdom's work. Now, in verses 7 through 9, he's going to continue to show how he will administer his reign. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or linger for mankind. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which tramples and tears as it passes through. And there is no one to rescue them. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be destroyed. Point number three, the shepherd king comes to reveal his righteousness in and through the remnant. Now that word remnant, that's referring to the faithful, those who endure to the end. Like I said, Micah's prophecy contains these sections detailing judgment against sin, and then after that, ultimate salvation. The remnant are those who are genuine. They are those who've truly entered into relationship with God by His grace. So not all those who might identify with the people of God are actually in relationship with Him. Relationship with God is not a question of association, okay? It's not about being on the right team or on the right side of the issue. It's about being in genuine relationship, one of faith and trust with the Lord. And it's this group, this remnant, this true people of God that His promises are given to and His promises are carried out through. So the last three verses here, they present the reader, us, with an interesting question. And if you were here last week, maybe you'll remember, Bo asked us, do you identify with Herod or the Magi more, the Magi who went to go see where Jesus had been born? Both Herod and the Magi had received the same message. They received that the Messiah had been born, but there were two very, very different responses. Herod responded in hatred and self-preserving violence. The Magi responded in worship. So here in Micah 5, we're kind of faced with something similar. The Lord reveals His righteousness through the remnant, through His true people. But that revelation, true revelation of Himself, has two very different effects. It's the same people, the remnant, and the same revelation of His righteousness, but the responses to it can go one of two ways. Now you see, dew and showers nourish the land. Rain falls on the earth and gives rise to life and vitality and flourishing greenery. The land doesn't earn the rain just falls. Farmers, as much as they would want to, can't control it. It is simply God's provision for the land. So God's revelation through the faithful who are living among the nations, it will be nourishment. It will be life-giving. It is what leads to and produces flourishing and vitality. The nations haven't earned it. We didn't earn it. They may not even acknowledge it any more than we acknowledge the presence of the dew on the grass in the morning. But God still provides it, right? Now, that very same faithful body living among the nations will be a presence that exposes the nation's sin and waywardness as God's righteousness is expressed through that people. So they will be salt and light. The remnant will be a preserving presence and an illuminating presence. They will be an affirming presence of God's love and a presence that confronts the corruption of sin. That is the nature of the people of God. And Paul actually speaks to this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. Now he's speaking to the church, and the church is what we would call the New Testament remnant. These are the people of God. He says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life." Who is adequate for these things? "For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God. So verse 9 then just kind of gives voice to the people's trust and confidence. And their confidence is in the fact that the Lord is going to do what he promised. It's as though the remnant that are being addressed here, they see the task before them. And the task is that they are to live deliberately among the nations to be a nourishing, life-bringing presence, but one that is not tossed to and fro by the winds of fashion. They are to participate in the king's reign as he empowers and indwells them to accomplish his saving purposes. But the people of God are not passive. And in that very same space, they are not tasked with achieving what only he can do. So the remnant, humbly accepting the spirit-empowered assignment that they've been given, here in verse 9, they cry out their trust in the Lord, because it is he who will accomplish his will. So this is the hope, friends. God promised he would send a redeemer to be his people's peace. Now, what would it mean for you? What would it mean for your life to be shaped fundamentally by this hope? How would it affect the way you walk through seasons of strain and anguish? Because they're coming. How would this expectant hope affect the way you exist in the culture? What would it mean for your life to be so acutely focused on this future hope and so deeply assured that God's going to make good on his promise? What if that was the central thing? What if that was the very center of your being? That's what this hope is. It is confidence in the fact that God, who makes the promise and invites your trust, he will follow through. He will follow through. What would it mean for you to understand your presence like the remnant mentioned here? To know that that's the number that you are a part of. In a way, maybe think of it like this. You operate like a radio tower or a cell tower. God's revelation is transmitted all over the world, but in you, it's concentrated and amplified, right? It's given human voice. So Micah's prophecy tells you that your presence in the world will receive two very distinct responses. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. God's revelation of his righteous love through you will be received by some as life-giving nourishment, but to others, you will be a stench. You will be an aroma of death. And you, all the while, are the same. And more significantly, God's revelation, God's righteousness are unchanging. So you are indwelt by this living, promise-keeping shepherd king who is accomplishing and enacting his rule and reign through his remnant, through his people, through the church. How would your life change if your hope was so firmly convinced of the fact that he promises, even through anguish and strain, that he promises to be your peace, and that you are assured that he will make good on those promises? How would that change you? Well, God made those promises. And really, you know, really it's more like he made one promise that he has explained over and over through these hundreds of years of kind of redemptive history. We're going to jump forward now 700 years. We're going to leave Micah, and we're going to come to the testimony of somebody who had that hope, who had held on to that hope. A man named Zechariah, he was a godly priest in Israel. He and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in age, and they had no children. Now, while Zechariah was serving in his role as priest, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him that his prayer had been heard. That's what the angel said to Zechariah, and that he and his wife were going to have a son, and that his son was going to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, this was going to be a biological son. This is one who's born according to normal means. But when Zechariah heard this, he laughed, and he didn't believe it because he and his wife were advanced in age and they hadn't been able to have children earlier in life. It's like he's an expert on that, right? They've had anguish. They have wept over the years of not being able to have children. So when he heard that, he didn't believe. And so on the one hand, because of his disbelief, and perhaps more significantly for the purpose of a sign, the angel made Zechariah unable to speak for the duration of his wife's pregnancy. And true to the angel's word, you know, the Lord's word to Zechariah through the angel, Elizabeth gave birth to the child who would grow up to be known as John the Baptist. Now, Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, so there's a connection. And at the moment that Zechariah, who at this point was still mute, Zechariah and Elizabeth, at the moment they were to name their son, he's been born, they're naming him, his mouth is opened and he cries out in prophetic praise. Now, keep your Bibles open to Micah 5 here, okay? And I'm going to read from Luke, and I want you to mark the connections between these two passages because it's incredible. Pay attention to the places and just try to watch it with your eyes where Micah is saying he will, and where the passage in Luke says he has. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness, in his presence all our days. And you, child, here he's talking to his son John, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And he returns here to praising God. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, and listen, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Micah said that he would come. He would come. He would stand and shepherd. Zechariah rejoices. The Lord has visited. He has provided redemption. The prophecy said that they would be rescued to live securely because the king of a king from Bethlehem. Zechariah rejoices over the horn of salvation that came from the house of David, that is from Bethlehem. Zechariah proclaims the Lord has indeed remembers his covenant. He has kept his word. The one who's coming after John, the one that Zechariah's own son would provide the way for, he would provide salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He would provide light for those who are in darkness. He would guide and shepherd them just as he would promise to, and he would be their peace. So indwelled by the Spirit, this aged priest, he overflows with joy, and his overflowing of joy serves as a testimony to God's faithful, promise-keeping love. Now look, Zechariah and Elizabeth are an unlikely set of parents. They had endured years of disappointment. I mean, real agony. Hardship, sorrow, questioning, probably doubt. And at the moment of their son's birth, this child, no doubt that they had prayed for years and years and years, when this child comes into the earth, Zechariah's first words are praise to God for God's covenant faithfulness to send a rescuer in the line of David, just like he promised. Do you see that? He's more than a pumped up dad. He's a signpost in time. He's saying, right here, right now, the promise is coming. The hope you've waited for, that's been promised for all these centuries, here he is. So Zechariah's son was not the Messiah. He wasn't the long-awaited Savior, but he was to prepare a way for him. So while Zechariah the priest is bursting with joy over his son, he's bursting out in praise for God's merciful compassion and promise-keeping goodness. He was sending the rescuer who would provide salvation, who would be light in darkness, who would be peace. Guys, we can never get tired of this message. The people had waited. An entire people. In fact, the world had waited. They had endured anguish and strain. There were countless bad years. There were wretched seasons. There were seasons when it felt like, it appeared things were starting to get better, only to find that they had turned a corner and crashed again. There was another mandate, or another blow up in the family, or another loved one turned into an enemy by no fault of their own. And yet, the remnant hoped. They hoped with unflinching assurance, probably more like desperate confidence even than that. But they hoped that the peace-bringing shepherd king was coming. And he has come. Jesus of Nazareth, the true man of history, a real someone, him, he has come. He is the promise. He is the fulfillment of the covenants. He is the guarantee of a new covenant between God and man. He is the bringer of light, the real rescuer, the redeemer. He's the shepherd king who administers his rule through his remnant, the church. And we've heard these titles about him, but we have to tune our minds like, it really is cosmic. There really was separation. There was brokenness. And God came to heal it. So the question before us from these passages and from our considerations about this season is this. Are you shaped by hope? I mean, are you made of the stuff that is hope? Or are you shaped by headlines? Right? Are you guided by a future assurance the Lord will keep his promise? Is that your North Star? Is that the thing you have your heading set on? He will keep his promise. Or are you guided by an assessment of the situations and circumstances of life? Like it's just every single wave, you just watch the wave and it just hits the boat, and so you're trying to turn. Instead of focusing on the thing in the distance, the horizon, the one true thing. Are your eyes on the one who makes and keeps his promises? Or are you distracted by all the voices around you who question whether he will? Are you tossed around by seasons and circumstances? And if you are, if you find yourself let down and disappointed once again, then today is an appropriate day to really heed the invitation. Take notice of the invitation. Put all of your hope in Christ. It's the only place where it will be fulfilled. The promise now, if we've heard the word appropriately today, the promise is not ease and comfort. The promise is that the rescuer would come and that he has come. The promise was that the shepherd king would reveal his righteousness through the remnant, through the church, and he is. The promise is that he would administer his rule and reign through his people, and he is. The promise is that he would come and that he will come again. And the promise is that he will be your peace. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you, I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me." Peace. He left them peace. Did that mean from that moment on that they never experienced hardship again? Not at all. Probably the exact opposite. It was probably from that point that they experienced more trouble than ever. But they lived with hope. They lived with assurance that he would do, Jesus Christ would do all that he said he would do. And he's doing it now in this church That's why we acknowledge and identify the things like how he's guiding us through his word. He's administering his reign in our midst, in this little body, and in every body that is a faithful Christ-proclaiming church across the world. And here again, Jesus told his people before it happened so that when it does, they would believe. He told us beforehand so that when we encounter it, we would believe. So if you are in Christ, church, you are the dew on the grass. The Spirit of God at work in you is a spring of life for the world that you live in. And indwelt by the Spirit of God, this is two sides of one coin. You are a living confrontation against evil, rebellion, oppression, and death, and you should stand and speak as such. The ruler of the world has come, but he has no power over the ruler of the universe. So this is big, right? It's a huge promise. It's an ultimate promise. It takes a long time. It takes an eternity to be fulfilled, you know? And it's hard to see. It's hard for us to see, right? This is bigger than identity. It's not just about like finding myself. It's going to affect your identity, but it's more. It's outside of us. It peels our eyes off of staring at ourselves. This hope is both more distant and more immediate than we can imagine. It is grand. It is ultimate. It is the final day, and he's doing it now. They're both true. But because it's hard to see, do you find yourself constantly fixating on smaller things for comfort? Do you find yourself hoping in resolutions that'll come a little more quickly? And inevitably, when those resolutions don't pan out, or maybe they do, and then as soon as they do, something else explodes, are you disappointed again? And then in that disappointment, do you turn your anger at God and go, why have you left me? You put all your hope in this resolution of a relationship or in that opportunity or in that political race, and it doesn't happen, and you say, God, why have you left? Why haven't you held up your promise? Well, he hasn't left. Your hope was too small. So Jesus, the shepherd king, he was born in an insignificant place to unremarkable parents. And this promised king's coronation of king occurred in an unlikely place because it was his execution where he was crowned with a scornful crown. And the shepherd king made peace in the way that none could have expected. It was by way of his sin-absorbing death on the cross in the tomb that he left empty. So put your hope in the ultimate thing, church, the ultimate person, and stay the course. Set your heading and stay the course. He is near. He will see you through as he enables you and as he delightedly enacts and administers his rule and his reign through his people, a people who he has redeemed by the blood of the shepherd king, the one who came from Bethlehem, from the line of David, Jesus the Messiah. Set your hope firmly on him, this promised peace-bringing shepherd king, because he's true. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you're here today on purpose, and you're hearing this message on purpose. Don't leave without talking to a member of Grace Harbor Church or me or Pastor Morgan, anybody who's here, about what it means to put your hope in Christ. It's the only hope that will be fulfilled ultimately. So as this year comes to a close, maybe instead of thinking something cute like New Year, New Me, we could think, we could fix our gaze on something better. Maybe, we're not trying to coin phrases here, but maybe something like True God, True Hope. Something sturdy. Something that won't be knocked over by the calendar tearing off another year. Because he keeps his word. And we can begin taking on this gaze and posture right now. We have a sweet opportunity as we partake of this symbolic meal together. We affirm again our trust in the God who came. We say again, yes, Lord, you keep your every promise. Let's pray together.